as we do that, let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might humble us as we come before your word this morning. Please be speaking to us and molding and shaping us to be more like your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, Carol. Carol is a very wealthy woman, but she uses her wealth and considerable amounts of her time and energy running several charity events every week. On top of this, she also hosts a ladies' Bible study at her luxurious home. However, her family's wealth is built upon her husband's shady business deals. She knows this, but she supports him in them because she genuinely and truly believes that her charity events are making a big difference, and so they need the money. Is Carol faithful or is she a fraud? Scott works at a high-profile and high-pressure public service job. He also sings loudly at church every Sunday and is unafraid to tell others about his faith in Jesus and the reason for the hope he has. Yet his department and in his role, he is responsible for drafting and enacting legislation he has a significant moral disagreement with. But he knows that for the sake of his career, he has to make it happen. Is he faithful or a fraud? Karen loves kids' ministry and teaches Sunday school every Sunday and runs a kids' club during the week. But she knows she has a short fuse when it comes to people who lack common sense. And even just this last week found herself shouting again at a shop assistant who wouldn't listen to her perfectly reasonable request. Is she faithful or is she a fraud? Edward knows the Westminster Confession of Faith by heart and has been an elder at his church for the past 15 years. He has high standards for himself, but even higher standards for his children, who are frankly a constant disappointment. He is quick to criticise, he does not believe in praise, and when they look sullen or resentful, his temper snaps. Is he faithful or is he a fraud? Now what about when you look at your own life? Do you only see your failings when you let yourself and those you love and your God down? Or do you relish your triumphs and your virtue? When you look at yourself, do you see someone who is faithful? Or do you see, if you look close enough, a fraud? Now, we have been working our way through the book of Jonah, and I hope we have already seen in chapter 1 that Jonah's mixed, his dual, his flawed character. But now, today, Jonah is deep underwater. He is in the belly of a giant fish. He has disobeyed his God and tried to run, but God's mercy has caught up with him. And Jonah is only currently alive because of a dramatic miracle. And so now, he prays to his God from within the belly of the fish. Now, when you read this prayer in Jonah chapter 2, do you read it as the words of a humbled and contrite prophet, sorry and grateful to his God for his salvation? Or do you read these as the words of an entitled and unrepentant hypocrite who knows how to spin righteous-sounding words but whose heart is still very hard? In short, in this prayer, is Jonah faithful or is he a fraud? The answer is something that we need to wrestle hard with, and I think something that has some powerful consequences and implications for us. So, the answer, is Jonah faithful or is he a fraud? Well, the answer is yes. Now, some of you may be scratching your head about all of this. I mean, a plain reading of the passage, a simple reading, seems to show Jonah in a pretty good light. He says a bunch of pretty good and correct things about God here, doesn't he? But the thing is, there's also quite a few things that Jonah doesn't say here that are just as important. And a few things that are kind of suggested in the words that he does use that kind of cast him in a bit of a different light. I hope as we step through each of these, as we look at them all, you'll see that there is actually some evidence for what I'm saying here, and that there's quite a lot that suggests that not all is well with Jonah's prayer. And the biggest thing for me, before we even look at the passage, is that throughout the whole book of Jonah, there's this mixed portrayal of the prophet. I mean, you've seen the way he behaves in chapter 1. He runs from God. He goes asleep. He sulks. He doesn't think much of these sailors. And then we're going to see it again as the story goes on, particularly in chapter 4. Jonah is still sulking. Jonah still disagrees with God. So it would be confusing if just for one moment in this chapter here, Jonah was a completely different person and was a perfectly repentant and good and upright man. Because he's not beforehand and he's not afterwards. Sure, he goes to Nineveh, but it's pretty clear that his attitude never really changes. So why would it change just for this prayer? Having said that, there are elements about this prayer that are good and positive. But I want to suggest that my inconsistent, dual, and flawed interpretation of Jonah's words here is in line with the inconsistent, dual, and flawed portrayal of his character throughout the rest of the book. And that all means that as we work our way through this prayer, we need to hold in tension the good things that Jonah says and the unhelpful and self-centered things he does and does not say. And that's how we're going to structure things as we move through this talk. We're going to look at one element at a time that we should be aware of about this prayer. Elements that are faithful and then elements that reveal Jonah to be something of a fraud. And so we're going to look at Jonah's genuine thankfulness and trust. But then we're going to look at his self-centeredness and his tendency to blame God. And then look at his lack of repentance and his claims of superiority over idolaters. And then at the end of all that, we're going to think about what this might mean for us today. So the first thing we're going to look at here is throughout this prayer, Jonah does appear to be genuinely thankful for his salvation. You can see it right there, actually, at the very start of his prayer in verse 2, when he says, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." One of the key things that I think displays Jonah's thankfulness is just how bad he makes out his situation to be. As in his poetry, he just makes his situation look terrible. He was tossed into a stormy sea, but in Jonah's mind, he was deep in the realm of the dead when he calls out to God in verse 2. He's in the very heart of the seas, and the Lord's waves and breakers are sweeping over him. He considers himself banished from God's sight as the waters of the deep. Remember what the deep means in Hebrew thought. It's the realm of chaos. It's close to the realm of the dead. He's in the deep. The deep surrounds him. He sinks down and down and down. And again, remember from last week what going down means. It means he's going closer and closer to death. He sinks all the way down to the depths of the mountains in verse 6, where the earth bars him in, seemingly forever. He is as low as he can get, as close as death as it is possible to get, when he cries out to God for help. And the Lord, in his mercy, hears Jonah's cry and answers. I think Jonah is very, very aware that it is God who has saved him here. He realizes that he only still lives because of God. And it's interesting, right? He uses such strong language of salvation when, in a sense, he's actually only halfway saved. He's still praying from inside the fish. Clearly, he views just being swallowed and taken out of the water as enough to warrant this high level of thanks. But in the same way, I think there's an element of trust expressed here as well. Jonah trusts that his God will ultimately fully deliver him and deposit him safe on dry land. You can see it there in verse 4 when he says he will look again to God's holy temple. And then again in verse 9 when he says that he will make sacrifices. Clearly he views that at some point he's going to get back onto dry land. There is something else a bit curious here about the way that Jonah expresses this thankfulness and trust though. Jonah expresses his thanks and he expresses his trust in very formal language. So this whole prayer is in the style of what is known as a thanksgiving psalm. It's a particular genre and a particular structure that quite a number of psalms follow. It's a formal format, and Jonah is using it here. Further, a whole lot of his lines that he says throughout here are basically ripped off from other psalms. Some of them are adaptions, some of them are just word for word. He's basically kind of copying and pasting all of these other psalms here in his prayer. Jonah is kind of probably using formal language that he's used to using at the temple to express his thanks here. Plus, you can see a lot of his other expressions of faith are quite formal too. He says he will look again to the temple, and then that he thinks his prayer rises to God in the temple, and then at the end he vows that he will make sacrifices. A lot of this is kind of this formal, structured sort of style of faith revolving around the temple. And I think this can be a challenge to many of us who grew up in or are used to a more informal or casual approach to faith and worship like we do here at TPC. I think this can be a challenge when it comes to us trying to gauge the faith of someone like Jonah, who is very formal. So on the one hand, it's easy for someone to hide behind memorized words and actions and to hide their lack of faith. But at the same time, for a lot of people, these more formal and structured ways of praying and speaking and acting are a way of honoring God and expressing the high esteem they hold him in. So this is a challenge for us when we come across Christian brothers and sisters who may prefer a more traditional or formal style than we do. Their preference for this style does not automatically disqualify them from being faithful, as it doesn't disqualify Jonah. But at the same time, it does not automatically guarantee that they are genuinely faithful and right in everything they do in the same way. And again, that is the same for Jonah here. His formal use of the Psalms and the way he structures his prayer, his vows about the temple and sacrifices, that does not guarantee that he is a faithful man at heart. So we have seen that Jonah is genuinely thankful, and he expresses a real trust in God that he will be fully saved eventually and deposited back onto dry land, safe and sound. But there are some more things to consider here, things that may not initially seem obvious. The first of these is how self-centered Jonah is in this prayer. As we look at this, it's worth remembering the way that Jonah has behaved throughout chapter 1. And if you know the story, the way that he will whine and complain to God in chapter 4. So the first thing that we can see here, though, in this prayer is just how many times Jonah refers to himself, saying, I, or me, or my. Just have a quick scan through the passage there. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I said, I have been banished, yet I will look again to the temple, to the roots of the mountains. I sank down when my life was ebbing away. I remembered you. If you do a count, Jonah refers to himself almost twice as many times as he refers to God. I think the number is 27 to 15, if anyone wants to check. This is kind of odd for what is supposed to be a prayer of thanks and praise. You would think there would be more praise of God here, more emphasis on what God has done to save Jonah and God's saving character, but all that stuff is just kind of missing. Instead, Jonah talks about himself. Most of the focus is on his plight and his suffering. In this, Jonah casts himself as the hero, the main character, the innocent victim, in the emphasis of what is happening to him here. So you get lines like verse 7 when it says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your temple, which gets very close to Jonah giving himself the credit for his own salvation. The sum of all of this language certainly puts Jonah at the center here. But before we get too critical of Jonah, we should probably take a good look at ourselves. There is the old saying that everyone is the hero of their own story. If we were in this kind of situation, wouldn't our prayers probably look pretty similar to Jonah's? It's pretty easy to just be praying about ourselves. It's pretty easy to turn every conversation we're in onto ourselves and the things that we are doing and the things that we are suffering from. And in the story you tell yourself in your head, aren't you always the main character with everything revolving around you? I think there's a challenge here in this prayer, a little subtle dig at all of us, at me. I think we're more like Jonah than we would like to admit. Now, on top of this overemphasis on Jonah himself, there is also the way that he portrays his God here. Yes, he gives credit to God for hearing his cry, but that's about all he says about the Lord. There's no other praise or anything else you would normally find in a Thanksgiving psalm, except for one thing. Jonah blames God for the whole situation. It's most clear in verses 3 and 4. Jonah says, you hurled me into the depths, All of your waves and breakers swept over me. And now perhaps Jonah has a very high view of God's sovereignty when everything is in God's control. But the way the narrative portrays these same events, where Jonah tells the sailors to throw him into the sea, and the storm is only there initially because Jonah has run from God, I think all of that suggests that you in the reader are supposed to recognize Jonah's responsibility for his actions. These things have come upon Jonah because of Jonah. The storm comes because Jonah runs. And Jonah was thrown into the sea because he insisted on it, because he would rather die than do what God said. So him blaming God here, saying, "You hurled me into the depths," I think it's a bit rich. And you see this again in verse 4 when Jonah says, "I have been banished from your sight." Well, no, Jonah, you were the one who ran from God's presence. You were the one who tried to flee as far as you could. The Lord did not banish you. You did that yourself. So don't blame God for it. And this leads us into the other pretty glaring omission in this prayer, the other thing that is quite painfully missing. Jonah actually never repents. He never admits that he was wrong. He never apologizes for running. He's never really sorry for what he did, and he doesn't ask for forgiveness. I mentioned previously that Jonah's prayer here is a textbook psalm of thanksgiving, except many of these psalms will contain a verse or a couple of verses where the psalmist confesses to some sort of wrongdoing or admits to their sin, like the verse I read at the beginning of the service in Psalm 32. Jonah doesn't do that here. Part of the danger of his formality is that by using this formal kind of prayer, by talking about things like temple and sacrifices, Jonah portrays himself as a righteous man, a faithful follower without fault. And we know that that is just not true. The rest of the story makes it very, very clear. Again, there is a challenge in this for us. Even if we don't prefer formal or traditional worship styles, it's still pretty easy to speak in church jargon or Bible slang, using language that is familiar to us, but might not be to someone who hasn't spent as much time around the Bible or isn't into big theological things and discussions the way that we are. One of the dangers of this is that you come across as holier than thou. Like, we suggest that by using fancy Bible words that we are better than other people, or that we have no faults or flaws because we know the scriptures so well. We should all know that this is not the case, right? Because at the very heart of the Christian faith, there is a confession that we are flawed, that we are sinful, that we are broken. So we need to be careful not to come across otherwise in the way that we speak, and that we don't manage to somehow accidentally convince ourselves that we are as holy as the words we sometimes use. And we can do this, intentionally or not, to people who believe differently to us too. And Jonah, again, he does this in verse 8. There he condemns those who cling to worthless idols, before going on to say in verse 9 how righteous and faithful he will be by making vows and offering sacrifices. Again, it's a very kind of religiously formal kind of way. This attitude of his was present in chapter 1 in the way he interacts with the sailors. I don't think he has a very high view of them because he knows that they worship idols and other gods. And again, it's really clear as he goes on in chapters 3 and 4. He does not like idol worshippers. Frankly, he seems to think they're the scum of the earth and deserve to be obliterated. But the ironic thing about this is that as the story goes on, you see that every idol worshipper Jonah comes in contact with does the exact opposite of what he says in verse 8. The sailors who worship idols in chapter 1, they turn away from those idols towards God's love. The same is going to happen in Nineveh in chapter 3. The idol worshippers there, they turn away from their idols, they repent, and they turn towards God's mercy. Poor old Jonah is so arrogant and proud here, but he gets proved so very wrong. These idolaters, idol worshippers he condemns, repeatedly turn to God in repentance. But Jonah, who casts himself as the righteous worshipper, never does. So while Jonah's words in verse 8 are technically true, that idol worshippers forsake the love that they could have, they also at the same time expose him for a hypocrite. Again, we need to be careful that the same can't be said for us, that we're not righteous worshippers with fancy words, but who never actually turn towards God in humility, saying sorry and looking for forgiveness. So we have seen that Jonah is genuinely thankful and that he does trust God. But we have also seen that so many of Jonah's holy sounding words reveal him to be a fraud, that he is self-absorbed, he blames God, he is unrepentant and proud of his piety. How do we hold the tension of these two truths together, that Jonah is faithful and he is a fraud at the same time? Well, I think the first thing is to recognize this passage for the mirror that it is. Jonah is faithful and he is a fraud. He is a deeply flawed person. And so am I. So are you. At the same time, by God's grace, there is something good and noble and worth celebrating about Jonah and what he says here. He turns to God in thanksgiving and trust. That's fantastic. And the same is true for all of us. We are made in God's image. And by his grace, he brings good things out of our hearts and lives, despite the fact that we are all deep down broken and frauds. So no matter how down you may get about yourself and your failings, your brokenness and the times that you let yourself and others down, you can remember that you are made in God's image and that God is merciful, and that he brings good things out of our lives by his grace. Yet at the same time, Jonah is deeply selfish. He is unrepentant and remains rebellious. By nature, so are you. So am I. We cannot hide these things behind memorized Bible verses and fancy theological words, or behind our status and authority, or behind our appearance or respectability. We are flawed, just like Jonah is. We are broken, we are sinful, and we need to remember that too. But the real answer to this riddle is found in the two verses in this chapter that I haven't really talked about yet. There's verse 1, and then the final verse, verse 10. In verse 1, we're reminded that Jonah is inside the fish as he prays. He was, just before that, in a stormy sea, about to drown, but God sent the fish and now he is safe for now, saved. Then in verse 10, the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. Part of me can't help but laugh at that verse because it reads like the fish has just had enough of this slimy guy inside him and these big sounding words and he just wants to get him out. But this too is an act of salvation. God saves Jonah despite of all of his flaws and failings. It is abundantly clear though that throughout the book, that God does not at any point save Jonah because of Jonah's great faith or his good deeds. He does not save Jonah because of Jonah's faithfulness. Yet at the same time, in this chapter, all of Jonah's false words, all of his selfishness and blame passing, they are not enough to turn back God's mercy. God still saves this little man, despite how much of a fraud he is. What can we learn from Jonah's prayer? It is this. Jonah prays a deeply flawed prayer because he is a deeply flawed man. Jonah, in effect, prays the only prayer that he is capable of. Jonah prays the prayer that he's capable of with all of its mixed messages and flaws. And that is enough for God. None of us need to pray perfect prayers to have God save us in his mercy, because none of us are capable of praying perfect prayers, because none of us are perfect people. But Jonah turns to God in his deeply flawed way, in the only way that he is capable of, and that is enough for God. The Lord, Yahweh, reaches out in his mercy and saves Jonah. and he reaches out in his mercy and saves all of us too, with all of our flaws and failures. We don't have a giant fish to communicate this to us, but we do have Jesus. We are not perfect. We are flawed and broken. But Jesus stands in our place, perfect, flawless, his body broken on the cross in our place. If we have faith in him, despite our flaws and brokenness, despite the fact that we are all massive frauds, we are united with him so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfection and not our self-centeredness, our rebellion, our tendency to blame God, our pride, our stubbornness. And so we have perfect hope too that we will be saved because of Jesus. So what can we say in response to all this? Well, only what Jonah does there in verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are flawed people. We are failures. We are broken. Yet in your mercy, you sent your Son, Jesus. And in your mercy, he stands in our place so that you see his perfection and not our flaws. We pray that we might cling to this mercy. Help us to humble ourselves before you, coming asking for forgiveness that you might save us. Not because of something we have done, but because you, Lord, are merciful. And we pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.